All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1001. And this morning, we're going to be looking at revisiting a verse that we looked at last week, verse 4. And then we're going to be reading through the end of the chapter, so to verse 14. So Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. Our world is full of amazing and strange wonders. The universe contains many mysteries, things that we may observe, things that we may not fully understand with much less control. Take, for instance, something as simple as the weather. It affects everything. The weather is something you can talk with anyone, even if you don't know them. You can talk to them about the weather. It affects us all. But at the same time, while we've gotten pretty good at predicting it, we're very far from controlling it. We're kind of just along for the ride. I don't know how many times I've heard the weatherman say that the weather was going to be one way, and it was something completely different. I think I've heard it joked that being a meteorologist is the only job where you can be right like 50% of the time and still have your job. So it's everyone's still listening to you. So it's one of those things that just reminds us we're not in control here. We're involved in it, but we're not in control of it. While those things like that, they're beyond our own control, our own full comprehension and understanding, the Bible tells us that they are not out of the control of our sovereign Lord, of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is both the creator of these things and that he is the sovereign ruler of these things. When we look in the Gospels, one of the things that most vividly displays that Jesus is who he is, the Son of God, is the control he has over things that human beings do not have control over. He speaks, and it is. The book of Job is one also a really vivid place where we see this. At the end of the book, we hear God speak about the control he exercises over the world. In chapter 38, God asks Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you entered in the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass?" Now God goes more, and I would encourage you, he goes on more, and I would encourage you to read that for yourself. It really is a beautiful, humbling display of God's power and of the way that the world works, whether we're aware of it or not. But I'll stop there because we've kind of gotten the point. God is God, and we are not. He rules and he reigns over this world with wisdom and power. He accomplishes things for his own glory, according to his own pleasure, which the eyes of men may never see and the mind of men may never understand. I have often wondered, looking up, and I go out at night, I've looked up at the stars and I've thought to myself, why did God make the universe so big? Why are the oceans so deep? Why are the stars so far away? And it's perplexing. But what I've realized is the reason it is perplexing is because I have a tendency to view the world as if I am the center of it, as if it exists for me and for my experience. And as long as we look at it that way, it will always blow our minds. Like, why would God create a tree on the other side of the world where I'm not? Well, it doesn't exist for you. It exists for him. When we remember that the world and everything in it exists by and for an eternal, infinite God, well, then the vastness of the universe is not so strange. As the creator of the world, God doesn't just give existence to these things. He actually gives them their meaning. They exist by him, and they exist for him. We get to observe the wonder and the mystery of his work. The Bible doesn't give us all the answers that we might have about the universe, but it does give us perspective through which to see the world. One of the key truths that the Bible teaches us is that the world is not limited to what we can see with our eyes or test with our chemistry sets. There is a spiritual realm that affects our physical world. There are powers and authorities which may be veiled to us, but which are undeniably actively at work and even paying attention to what's going on here. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, we're told that God has actually ordained his wisdom to be revealed and made known through the church itself. Kind of stunning, isn't it? Your life and the work of the gospel in it that God has done, what he's doing, what he will do, what he's going to do, well, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places are actively looking at that and rejoicing in the mystery and the power of the wisdom of God as it's revealed in you. That's an astonishing thing to think about. No biblical view of the world is complete without accounting for that spiritual realm. Angels and demons are very real. They play a very real role in the world we live in, even though I think more often than not we are not aware of them or the work that they're doing. As Christians, it's important that we do understand what the Bible says to us about these heavenly beings, but it's also important that we understand the distinction between who they are and who Jesus is as the Son of God. And I say that because that's the aim of the passage that we're looking at today. Having showed us that Jesus is superior to all creation because he is the Son of God, Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 14, goes on to emphasize the greatness of Christ by showing that he is superior to the angels. See, we have this comparison between Christ as the Son of God to the glory of the angels. So let's go ahead and get into our text. If you would please stand with me as I read God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Author of Hebrews tells us, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, I have a couple goals for us this morning from this passage. First, I want to spend time this morning making sure that we have an accurate understanding of heavenly realities. There's a lot of theories out there about angels, a lot of ideas that are popular, but aren't really in line with what God has revealed to us about angels and other spiritual beings. It is important for us to have the right conception, that our conception of those things line up with that, with what God has revealed to us. God has spoken to us about these things. We don't need to rely on our imagination or what we might think that they do. Instead, what we need to do is make sure that when we think about these things, we are thinking about them in a way that accords with what he has revealed rather than following after what we imagine they might be. So that's part of the goal I have for today. But really, secondly, and maybe more importantly, what I want to do this morning is I want to capture the main point that our author is making to us here about the supremacy of Christ. It is fascinating to talk about angels and spiritual beings, but it is far more important that we ground ourselves in the main point that the author of Hebrews is making here, namely that Jesus is greater than the angels. That's important because we're meant to see the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God. He is not an angel. As glorious as angels are, Jesus is far greater. The angels worship him, and so we are meant to see that Jesus has no competitors, he has no peers, no rivals. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our greatest love. So as interesting as angels are, our focus really needs to be on what they focus on, which is the glory of God displayed for us in the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this morning we're going to have, kind of following this 3 points, we're going to be looking at 3 different things. We're going to be looking at, of angels, what we learn about angels here from the author. Secondly, we're going to be looking at what he teaches us of the Son of God, of Jesus as the Son of God, and how he is greater than the angels. And then thirdly, we're going to conclude just by looking at what this actually means for us. It's good to have understanding. We want to know these things, but we also want to ask that question, well, what do I do with this? How does this affect me? And I think there's 3 lessons we need to pull out of it, 3 applications, as we look at the greatness of Christ in comparison to the angels that gives us greater hope and helps us to view and worship Christ in a correct way. So let's start with looking at what the author tells us of angels. Now, if I were to ask you to describe what an angel looked like, I wonder what you might say. I've seen a lot of different depictions out there. Are angels really like those baby-faced cherubs you see on Renaissance paintings? Are they more terrifying like the flaming wings and the eyes you see in older drawings? Or are they like people? Or are they like light? Or are they like fire? What are they? What do they really look like? Well, it might surprise you to know the Bible actually does tell us quite a lot about angels. They are spiritual beings who are not the same they're not limited in the way that we are. We have a physical body. Angels do not. God created angels. They dwell in his presence. They worship him there. As the passage that I read from Job earlier points out, they witnessed God create the world, and it says that they rejoiced, they shouted with joy and praise as they saw what God made. Angels are moral agents. They make decisions, and they're held accountable for those decisions. We're told that Satan was actually an angel who rebelled against God and led others with him and then was cast out of heaven to be judged at the end of time. The angels who did not rebel against God, they continue to serve him. And so we say that there is a struggle between them. They're oftentimes depicted as warriors, as fighting, the hosts of heaven. Actually, as the Lord will refer to himself as the Lord of the hosts of heaven. He's referring to angels there. So we are told a number of things about angels. When we look at how the Bible talks about the work that angels do, we see that God sends angels to do his will. One of the very important things they do is they bring messages from God to people. Oftentimes, it's in dreams and visions. For example, we're told that when Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, he had a dream where he saw angels going up and coming down on a ladder between earth and heaven from the throne of God. Angels are also described as heavenly warriors, like the one who guarded the way back to Eden with a flaming sword going every direction. We also have an angel who wrestled Jacob when he was on his way back to Canaan and got into a big wrestling match with him. We also see angels appearing to go and see certain things, like those angels who appeared to Abraham and then went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the report was true. In some places, they're called watchers because they are keen on observing God's plan for the world unfold. And we also have angels appearing to strengthen and encourage people, like with Elijah when he was headed to the mountain of God. An angel appeared to him while he was sleeping under a tree and gave him food to strengthen him for a 40-day journey across the desert to get to the mountain of God. We also see angels. We have angels who ministered to Jesus after he finished his time in the wilderness and strengthened him. At one point, an angel broke Peter out of jail. He thought he was having a dream, and yet it was an actual angel that led him out. We also have another one that appeared to Paul while he was at sea, assuring him that he and the rest of the crew would survive the storm that they were in, that God had granted their life to him, and they were going to make it. So there's a lot that angels do, a lot of different ways we see them appearing, a lot of work that they do. Sometimes when they appear, they are terrifying. They have dropped the greatest men and women of faith to their knees. Other times we see instances where angels appear in human form and no one knew who they were. Hebrews 13 verse 2 mentions that Christians were, he says, that some people have entertained angels unawares, that they, in showing Christian hospitality, they're said to have actually been showing regard to angels unaware. In all these different times, all these different places, though, there is a common denominator that kind of brings it all together. And we see that in our passage this morning, specifically in verses 6, verse 7, and verse 14. And that is this. Angels are ministering spirits sent out by God to serve for the sake of his people. You will never find a true angel of the Lord following their own agenda or doing something outside of what God had appointed them to do. Nor will you ever find them asking or wanting to be worshipped. In fact, when we do have instances where men, like say John in Revelation, meets with this angel and the angel is telling him this, he falls on his face and starts to worship him. No, don't worship me. So angels are not meant to be worshipped. They're meant to facilitate and help the saints with their worship of God. The angels of God operate as holy spiritual servants to him. They worship God. They sing his praise. We see that here in verse 6. They always desire to do his will, whether that's in protecting his people, conveying his word to them, or strengthening God's people to do what he has commanded them to do. And verse 7 says that God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then in verse 14, our author kind of sums everything up and says, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. As servants of God who dwell in his presence and who are sent out to do his will, the angels of heaven see the world a little differently than you and I do. They are holy, and so they see the world through holy eyes. God appoints them to go and do his will, and they follow his commands. They see the glory of God firsthand, though they cover their faces and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But as created beings, the angels do have their limits. Though God created them in the beginning, they do not die, they are not eternal beings. They are not omnipresent. They have to travel places. They have to move and they have to go. Although, you know, they don't have the same limits that you and I do. They're not in every place at every time. Angels are wise. They know many things about the mysteries of heaven, but they are not omniscient. 1 Peter 1 tells us that they actually long to look into the things that were announced by the prophets to us, speaking of the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ, which has secured our salvation. So the gospel fascinates the angels because in it they see a mercy and a grace which they themselves have not received. The mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ has captured their full attention. And this is why Paul says that the rulers and the principalities in the heavenly places pay careful attention to the church. They want to see the manifold wisdom of God in the work of our salvation. There's a lot for us to marvel and even revere about God's holy angels. It is good for us to understand their purpose and what God's appointed for them to do. And the Bible gives us many examples of how they carry out the will of God, how they serve for the sake of those who trust in Him. And I believe that they continue to do that work today, whether or not we're always fully aware or even aware at all that they are doing that. That being said, our author has a reason for bringing angels up here. And it really has less to do with the angels themselves and more to do with helping us grasp the greatness of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 5, the author of Hebrews points out that God has not subjected the world to come to angels. He has given that authority to the Son. Now, this is an important point of distinction, and it serves the main idea that he's trying to impress upon us, which is that the glory of the Son is greater than that even of the angels. So, in our second point here, we want to see how the Son is supreme, beginning with how he is greater than angels. Angels are great, but Jesus is greater. That is the big idea that the author of Hebrews is getting at here. And to make that point, he gives us seven proofs from God's own word, seven scripture passages laid out here for us, showing the distinction between the greater glory of Christ and the glory of angels. And we can summarize that in really five ways that Jesus is greater than angels. So here I want to give you five ways that Jesus' glory is distinct and greater than that of the angels, even though we've seen some of the ways that they are glorious. The first way that we're told that Jesus is greater is that he has received a greater name. Now, it can be hard to understand how Jesus, the Son of God, could be said to have been appointed heir of all things, or that he could be said to have become superior to the angels. Our author has already told us that Jesus is the creator of all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That includes the angels. So it can be hard for us to understand what it really means to have become, for the Son to become superior. To understand what is going on here, we have to set this becoming within the context of what Jesus did, for which he is exalted right now to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, as we've been told earlier in verse 3. What was that? What was the thing that Jesus did for which the Father has exalted him above all else? Well, verse 3 tells us. It says that he made purification for sins. This is the act for which Jesus has been exalted above even the angels, for which he has inherited a name that is greater than theirs. The angels did not make purification for sins. God the Son did that. And to do that, God the Son had to take on a human nature. He had to humble himself, as Philippians 2 says, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, so remember, when you're reading the scriptures and you come across a therefore, you always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It is there because we're meant to understand this. In spite of the humility of Christ, therefore, because of that, because of the way he humbled himself and went to the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Jesus did not take on a divine nature. He always has been, he always will be, the pre-existent Son of God. But this is not all that Jesus is. In the incarnation, Jesus also took on the form of a servant. He became a man, and as a man, Jesus satisfied that righteous requirement of the law. He was the obedient Son that Adam was supposed to be. And it's in his obedience even to the point of death, that Jesus has now been exalted from his lowliest state, even as low as the grave, to have a name and a position of authority and power that is above even the angels. God the Father has exalted His Son as the Savior of the world. He has turned the shame of the cross into the glory of His Son, which is the name that He has received. This is the inheritance He has received. Now, we can see this in verse 5, which is a quotation of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where God says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this is a really important psalm that talks about how God had appointed His king to reign on His holy mountain. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that looked forward to a king who was going to be established on an eternal throne. And I agree with theologian Sam Storms, who argues that the name that Jesus has received, this title that is above every other name, is the best way to understand that. It's most likely it's referring to His Son. He has called Him by the title of His Son. Now, this is not in reference to Jesus' divine nature so much as it is a reference to the kingly title that Jesus receives as our Redeemer. The second text, which is taken from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, makes that point. God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, you may be familiar. This passage, 2 Samuel 7, was where God promised David that he would have an offspring who would reign on his throne forever. And it looked towards David's future offsprings. And God said, if they keep my commandments, if they follow me as you followed me, then I'm going to establish their throne. You're going to have a line of kings, David, who are going to follow me, but it culminates ultimately in one son. But this title of sonship, it's something that went along with David's kingly line, starting with Solomon, but ultimately and fully looking forward to the exaltation of Jesus. God has crowned Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the exalted Son of God and the exalted Son of Man, who humbled Himself on the cross and is now exalted above all. As Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we're looking at what the moment of this declaration is and what the title of that declaration is, we'd have to say that God is saying of Jesus Christ, "You are my Son," and the exaltation is in His resurrection. Sam Storms also points out that while the angels are collectively called sons of God, we see that in the Old Testament, only Jesus is uniquely recognized as the Son of God. So He is truly higher than the angels. And the second way that Jesus is greater than the angels is that God has appointed that all should worship Him. Look at verse 6. "And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" Now, this is taken from Psalm 97, verse 7. And it's obvious to see how this sets Jesus up as greater than the angels. Jesus does not worship angels. They worship Him. And this is by His Father's appointment. In calling Jesus the firstborn of creation, we are meant to understand not that Jesus was created, but that He is first, that He is the inheritor of all these things. This is one of His titles that we see in Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5, that call Him the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus bears that title because He broke death through His death and His resurrected life. It's exactly what we've already seen in Philippians 2, where it says that God has given Christ a name that is above every name, even the angels, because He overcame through His death on the cross. It's something we also see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, which tells us that God has, because of His resurrection, has put all things in subjection under His feet. He has set Christ above all as supreme. Now, citing from Psalm 104, verse 4, our author makes the point that the angels of God are swift and powerful, but they serve and worship the Son, not the other way around. He is exalted above them. Now, the third way we see Jesus is greater than the angels is the way that he has been crowned by God to reign as the eternal King. In verse 8, the author of Hebrews says, "But of the Son," so this is in comparison to the angels, "of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 45. It's a wedding song for the king and his bride. The kings of Israel were meant to represent God's rule over his people. They were to conduct themselves as he had commanded them to do, executing the law and loving God as they shepherded his people. Those kings were not divine, and they were very rarely completely obedient as sons like they were called to be. But Jesus is. And this psalm looked forward to his righteous reign and rule. It's a page that we see taken straight from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel tells us about a vision he saw in heaven about one who was the Son of Man being crowned as king and being seated at the right hand of God to reign and rule with him. In Jesus, the throne of David has been elevated because the one who sits on it also sits on the throne of God. Now, the fourth way we see Jesus is greater than the angels is in the way that he made all things, and it is in the way that he rules over all things forever. In verses 10 through 12, which are a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27, we are told this: "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain the same. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, we've been already told that the world and everything in it was created by the Son, through the Son, and for the Son. But here, our author is driving that point home again, making it absolutely clear to us that the Son is to be worshipped and adored because he made all things, including the angels themselves, and that while the world has its beginning and its end, his rule is forever. And the fifth way we see Jesus is greater than the angels is in the way that he has conquered death. Again, we are told, or we're seeing this theme of how God has exalted Jesus for his victory. Here we have a quote from Psalm 110, which is really important because Jesus spoke these words about the promised Messiah. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that first part of Psalm 110 was left out by our author, but Jesus referred to this in Matthew 22 when he asked the Pharisees. The Pharisees kept coming to him and challenging him and asking him all these questions, trying to catch him. And finally, Jesus just says, he gives them a test of his own. And he asks them how David could say this of the Messiah, that he was both his Lord and his Son. They didn't have an answer for that because they did not understand or believe that Jesus is the Son of God or that he is the Christ. And yet by this testimony, we see that Jesus is exalted as the promised offspring to David, who would sit on an eternal throne, who is also the Son of God, who has been exalted in glory for his work on the cross. If we go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that Jesus must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And it's a reference to this psalm in particular. He says this, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. As the firstborn of the dead, the one who gave his life to atone for sin, for the sins of his people, who received authority to take it back up again, Jesus is uniquely qualified as the Son of God and as the Son of Man victorious. Of course, verse 14 tells us that God created the angels and sends them out as ministering spirits to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, but they do this because of the effective work of Jesus. He is the one who made purification for sins. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is a lot to take in. So if you take one thing from this message, you need to take this. Jesus is not like the angels. He is higher than them, even though he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. It's in that he is greater than them. Christ has received a name that is greater than theirs. The angels in heaven worship him. God has crowned him and seated him on an eternal throne. He created the world and has fulfilled God's purpose for it, and he has conquered death. Those are five ways that Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels are great. Christ is greater. So what do we do with this? Well, three things I want you to take from this passage. First, I want you to see the richness of God's gift in salvation. Look, being saved from hell would be enough. I mean, it's more than we deserve. Being saved from hell, I think people, when they look at that, when they look at what Christ has done, and they say, what has Jesus done for you? He saved me from my sins. He saved me from hell. Yes, he has done that. But salvation, what God has purposed for you in his Son, is even more than that. He hasn't just withdrawn his wrath from you. He has given you the riches of heaven in his Son. Salvation is not just about God saving you from hell. Salvation is about God pouring out the greatest love ever on you by giving his own beloved Son to redeem you from your sin. God didn't send an angel to die for you. An angel could not offer a sacrifice like Jesus did. No, the Father sent his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, to save rebels like you and me from his just wrath. He gave his Son so that you and I could become sons and daughters with him, co-heirs in his glory and in his life. It's a greater love than we tend to think of. Listen to what Paul says about this, based on this fact, in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Kind of sounds like my intro to this third point, right? What do we say about this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is the richness of the gift of God's grace. When we sing about amazing grace, we're not just talking about the regard God had for us in our sin. We're talking about the way he lavished his own Son on us. We're talking about the way that we have inherited a salvation that, though we do not have a glory in of ourselves like the angels, we have it in Christ. We have received something far greater than we could have ever imagined because of the depth of God's love. So in seeing that Christ is greater than the angels, we are equipped to see the greater love he has poured out on us. Now, the second thing we need to understand and take from this is we need to understand that since Christ is greater than the angels, we ought to live in such a way that shows his power and work in us. I don't know if you know this. I've kind of already alluded to it. But you have a heavenly audience watching you. Those times when you feel you're by yourself, when you're inclined to do things that maybe you wouldn't do around other people, or maybe you wonder, does this even count for anything? You have an audience. Your heavenly Father knows what you're doing, but the angels in heaven are watching. You ever notice in Ephesians how when it's talking about headship, that the representation between how a husband and a wife are meant to love each other and how that's reflected in the way they live, it mentions the angels. It says, for the angels. He says that in Corinthians as well. The heavenly hosts are aware of what's going on. They're watching. They're looking at you. They're looking at the church. And while there are many things in the world going on right now that the hosts of heaven are well aware of, their attention lies here on God's manifest wisdom in the salvation of his people. Heaven rejoices over you and your salvation. Jesus says that heaven rejoices more over one sinner who's saved than over a righteous person, a person who tries to assert their own righteousness, because they fall short. They are looking at and glorifying God for his redemptive work. So that being the case, we need to live in a way that reflects that work in us. Now, that's not something we can do on our own. That's something that the grace of God is accomplishing in us as the Holy Spirit lives in us and applies God's word to us and uses the fellowship of the church here to help us press one another on in holiness. But I think that motivates me in how I live, to know I'm not just living for the glory and the pleasure of my Heavenly Father. That's enough. But I'm also living in such a way I'm trying to bring joy to heaven. And they're watching. And they want to know, and they want to rejoice in the work of God that's happening in you. So let that motivate you to live in a way that is worthy of Christ. We are experiencing things that Peter says the angels long to look into. You get to experience that firsthand. They love to see the love of God magnified in the lives of his people. So what are we doing with our lives? If your obedience to God has become stale, maybe use this to refresh that a little bit this morning. Bring joy to heaven. Bring joy to the heart of your heavenly Father and to the name of Jesus and to the host of heaven that are watching and waiting to see the recreation that Jesus is doing in you because of his salvific work. Third, because Christ is greater than the angels, we ought to delight ourselves in him. He is the author of our joy and the source of our salvation. If Christ is greater than even the angels, we ought to ask ourselves, where does he rank in our hearts? Are we ranking lowly things higher than him? Are we ranking maybe heavenly things higher than him? That should not be. Christ must be first. We must seek to truly say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire but you. My heart and my flesh may fail. However, the Lord is my portion forever. That is our inheritance in Christ. It is a greater inheritance than all the riches of the world and even the glories of heaven. It is him. If all the riches of earth and all the comforts of this life could be lumped into one place, it would be dust on the scales compared to the eternal joy that we have in Jesus, who is greater than the angels. The angels in heaven worship him, and so must we. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our love. He is high and exalted, and he has raised us up with him. That's our King. So let's worship him and let's live lives that are a sacrifice of praise to him, knowing we have received so much more than we could ever give. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes when we read a passage like this and it opens our eyes to heavenly realities, it can be really hard to bring that home and to really see, because we know tomorrow, and even this afternoon, Lord, we're going to get faced with earthly things, dustly things, things that we'd rather not do, things that we'd rather not have to deal with. And yet here we are. And as we walk this journey, Father, as we walk according to the wisdom that we have received this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes that are fixed on heaven. So that as we go through the troubles of the world, as we walk on the waves, as Peter did, that our eyes would be firmly fixed in the face of Christ. And that as we do, Father, we pray that the treasures of this world, the troubles of this world, that they would all grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. Father, I pray that you would equip us. This is not something we can do on our own. This is the work of your hand. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us, that you would shape us and mold us to love Christ with all that we are, and that he would be highly exalted, not just on earth, but in heaven. And we thank you that we have this privilege, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,